I hate tetherball. I've always hated tetherball. The whole object of tetherball is to get the rope and the ball all the way wrapped around so the ball is like touching the pole. But the reality is this, and some of you are going to give me an amen, tetherball can be cruel when you're short, right? Because you always have that person who's taller, and you're playing against someone short, and they hit it low, and it goes high. So on your side, you're like, I need a trampoline, bro, to even play the game with you. And someone usually gets hit in the face. I mean, listen, don't do it right now. But if you go to YouTube and just search tetherball fails, like 2 hours of your time can be wasted seeing people get hit in the face. But this is why I say that life is like a tetherball game, because life in this broken, fallen, messed up, not redeemed, fully world here that we live in can just be going great, right? And all of a sudden, it just changes directions. Like you're going along and everything's wonderful, and all of a sudden your car breaks down. Can I get a witness? Have you had this happen? Yeah. Two people. That's awesome. Thank you. We're going to form a small group later. Or listen, life is going well, but you can't get that class that you need for that next semester in order to graduate because it's full and they won't let you in. Or you work really hard, but you don't get that promotion. And most of us, if not all of us, have had, right? We've all had those kind of experiences when life is going well, but all of a sudden it just changes directions. And for some of you, it wrecks you. Like for some of you, maybe you were in a long-term relationship and you thought this was going to be a forever relationship, but that's not what happened. For some of you, it was whenever your parents got divorced. And for some of you, it was when cancer actually came into your life. Maybe it was you, or maybe it was a family member, someone close to you, and all of a sudden life changes direction. Life is tracking along well, but all of a sudden now it's not. And here's what happens in life. This is a very common belief that we have, a fundamental belief that often people have, even followers of Jesus, is that when life is good, that means God is near. I mean, think about some of the things we say. I got a great report from the doctor. God, you are so good. You are so good. I sense your presence here, right? I got that parking lot at CSF before everybody else. God, you showed up. Thank you so much, right? I got that job, the one that I really, really wanted. You really were there with me in the interview. God, I knew it. Thank you so much. But think about this. When life is bad, what are some of the things we say? When things don't go our way, right? God, where are you? God, did I do something bad? We assume that when life is bad, God, you're not only far away, you're punishing me. Because we have this other fundamental belief. It's simply this, that life, when life is not good, that means God is not near. When life gets tough, apparently, God, at some point or another, in some way or another, we've wondered about this. And all of us said, right, God, what did I do? What did I do? Why'd you leave me? Why'd you do this? And so what happens is we enter into this dark room. And this kind of dark room where we feel like, God, you're nowhere near. Life is horrible. Life is difficult. Life is almost impossible and unbearable. And so, God, that must mean you have left me. Right? There's this time where we often wonder, God, where are you? Because everything around me seems dark. Well, back in the 1500s, there was this monk who wrote a lot, and he's become known as Saint John of the Cross. And he talks about this thing called the dark night of the soul. And he says this, and we'll put the quote up there. When people go through this, he says, people become angry because they are called to do that which does not fit their needs, right? It's not going my direction. And they begin to lose interest in God, for they measure God by themselves and not themselves by God. And so it's kind of brilliant in light of our illustration. So it's like the pole, the tetherball pole represents God. And so we keep getting smacked, and it keeps changing directions, and we just keep distancing ourselves away from it to go, no, I just need to be, no, this is too hard, this is not the way I wanted to go, and so I'm just going to back away from the pole. And some of you, I know this, in a room this size, some of you are resonating with what I'm saying. And so if I am resonating with what I'm saying is resonating with you, I hope that today maybe you get some hope today. It might be for you. So to catch you up, if you just joined us, you don't even know what we're talking about, this dark room. So a dark room back in the day even still today, but back in the day, when you want to develop film into a photo, you had to bring the film into a dark room where there could be a red light, but there couldn't be a bright white light by any means, right? Because it would overdevelop the film. And so it was a process. It was a process where you took the film and you put it through these 9 different chemical baths, and it was to wait, and we don't like to wait. And so we're using it as an illustration to say the reality is, as God, as he wants to sanctify us, to refine us from the inside out, it is a process. When we become followers of Jesus, there are some things that he heals in us instantly, but more often than not, it is a process. It's a process, and every single season of life has a dark room, and every stage of life has a dark room, and they all look different. So last night we talked about King David before he became king, and today we're actually going to talk about a guy in the Old Testament who went through a dark room experience that seemed to never, ever end. We're going to look at Joseph, right? Again, Old Testament Joseph, not Mary's husband, Old Testament Joseph. And Joseph was a part of one of the most dysfunctional families in the Bible. And so as we go back in history, before the kings, you had the 12 tribes of Israel, so Jacob, and he had many sons. Joseph is one of those sons. His 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's a bunch of crazy stuff going on here. And so here's what I like about the stories before we get into it. If you're new to Scripture and you think, man, in the Bible there's just stories of people who did everything right, oh my goodness, this is why I love Scripture. Because there's some jacked up people in Scripture. It's one of the reasons that it makes it believable for me. Because if I just read a book that was like, everything happens all rainbows and butterflies and jelly beans, it's wonderful, I'm not believing that junk, because I live in this world and that's not the way life is. And so I love this story for a number of reasons. And so here's the thing. This particular family is dysfunctional, but the fun in dysfunction, for crying out loud. And so just to help you understand, Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob's favorite wife. You heard me. I said that correctly. Jacob had 4 wives, and this is not Utah. This is in Israel, okay? If this happened now, this would be a TLC show. Like, this is like, TLC has nothing on Scripture. It's like, this is the weirdest story. These people can't be that messed up. I was like, have you read about Jacob and his family? Because it's messed up. So he's got a mother, and he has 11 half-brothers. Can you imagine the tension going on in that family? And to add to the craziness, let me read this. Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Jacob, the father, loved Joseph, the son, more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. So the coat of many colors, maybe you've heard that, or if you've heard the play, the musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, that's what we got going on here. So verse 4, but his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Of course not. I mean, imagine this. How many of you have siblings? Raise your hands. Right. Imagine Christmas morning. Your parents and all of their kindness and their love give you an Apple Watch, and they give your other siblings an apple. How much are you hated on Christmas, right? Of course. So verse 5. One night, Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. So when he's 17 years old, about 17, God gives him this dream. Actually gives him a couple dreams. And in this dream, basically it's saying that, hey, brothers, you're all going to bow down to me one day. And then he has another dream that says, hey, mom and dad, you too are going to bow down to me. And so this guy, he lacks this emotional self-awareness. He goes out and tells his brothers about the dream. So he's got his little favorite coat. His brothers are in the field working. He's not having to work. And his brother, he walks in and he's like, hello, my name is Joseph. And I've got a beautiful coat. And you're wearing burlap. I hope it's not too scratchy. Anyway, he's like, I had a dream. And one day you're all going to, I don't know why I'm using this accent for whatever reason. One day you're going to bow down to me. I'll do the whole message like that, right? And then the Lord said to Joseph, I'm kidding. Right? He's like, you're going to bow down to me. And how do you think they feel? They're like, dude, we hate you even more. And so they plot to, until finally one of them's brother says, look, we can't kill him. He's our own flesh and blood. We can't do this. Here's what we'll do. We'll throw him into a cistern. And a cistern is this huge, huge kind of built-in, dug-in-the-ground kind of cave that you fill water into so you can keep having water. They throw him into this. And they like sit down and have lunch, and they're like, well, what are we going to do now? So chapter 37, verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? We have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our own brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelite traders, who were Midianite traders, they came by, Joseph's brother pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. And so if you understand the Hebrew, you'll understand something that you see around you all the time. In the Hebrew, to understand these traders are coming to get Joe, that's why we have Trader Joe's. I'm so making that up. Oh my goodness. Really? It's a Hebrew store? It's a Jewish store? I didn't know that. No. So here's the thing. So here's the reality. Think about Joseph. Joseph has now entered into the dark room. And so they sell him to these traders, right? And they're like, well, now what are we going to do? What are we going to tell dad? He's his favorite son. And so one of them's like, I know, we'll kill that animal over there, that goat, and we'll rub his coat in that blood, and we'll take it back and say, I don't know, dad, I think he was killed by a wild animal. And that's what they do. And it breaks Jacob's heart. Man, his favorite son in his eyes is dead. Well, here's what happens to Joseph. Chapter 39, verse 1. When Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So here's what you need to understand. Captain of the guard, one of his main responsibilities is he is the chief executioner in Egypt. So now, here's what's happened. You've got favorite son, beloved coat given to him, special coat. He's rejected by his brothers, thrown into a cistern. Now he's sold into slavery to Dr. Death. And so back to our tetherball. If life is like a tetherball game, then Joseph has been winning up to this point with little to no effort whatsoever. And all of a sudden, now the ball changes directions. But let's watch what happens next. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. And so we read that. The Lord was with Joseph, and some of you might be thinking, dude, time out. Wait, what? If the Lord had been with Joseph, he would not have been sold into slavery. If the Lord was with Joseph, he would not have been rejected by his brothers and thrown into a pit. Are you kidding me? What's going on here? And again, this is why I love this story, because this is the way life is actually like. Sometimes things just don't go our way. Friends, it just doesn't go our way. Sometimes life changes directions. The ball changes directions. But it says the Lord was with him. And so he works really hard, and Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his entire household. And even though the ball can change directions, and even though we can maybe get hit in the face, this is huge. It doesn't mean that the game is over. The game's not over. So now Joseph's life, it takes an interesting turn. Chapter 39, verse 6. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat, right? That's his only worry. So Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. Well, why are you telling me that? Oh, I see. Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. She says, come and sleep with me, she demanded. Now, here's what you need to know. Really, in the Hebrew, I'm not going to say what it says because it's really rated R. It's very, very crass. This is not, hey, baby, what's your sign? No, that's not what's going on here, okay? Verse 8, but Joseph refused. Master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you because you're his wife, crazy woman, right? How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. Well, she kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her and he kept out of her way as much as possible. And so the same God who allows him to be rejected by his brothers and thrown into a cistern and sold into slavery, he says to this God, I'm not going to sin against you. That's why I'm making this decision. He doesn't say, well, no, Miss Potiphar, I might get killed for that. And he doesn't say, no, true love waits. I'm saving myself for marriage. It's not what he says. He says, no, I'm not going to do that against my God. And so I want to take a time out for a second. Isn't it true for so many of us that when we don't get our way God's way, often what we do is we take matters into our own hand and we do whatever we want to do. We get our way in whatever way. Because we have Joseph here, he's rejected by everybody. Nothing is working out. And if there's ever been a chance, right, for Joseph to say, forget this junk. Nothing is going my way. I'm going to do whatever I want. This was his chance. And we can all resonate with that. Because here's what I've seen and here's what you know. That disappointment and difficulty can often lead to disobedience. When life is difficult, when I'm disappointed, life's not going my way, the tetherball's not going my way, it can often lead us to step into disobedience, right? This is not the way my story was supposed to go. This is not really what I want. But Joseph doesn't do that. No, he resisted the temptation. And I want you to think about this for a second. Because we live in a culture, right, that culture is saying, yeah, do the God thing. Man, do the God thing. That's good for you. Yeah, but listen, if you don't really get what you want, then take it by however means possible. Whatever means possible, right, just do it. Right, there are areas in our life where this is a big issue. And I think one of the areas, specifically speaking to this group, that we see this issue is with the issue of sexuality and sexual sin. In fact, I know you're all single in the room. I don't know if you know this or not, but I know you know this. You probably, many of you, specifically you girls, but the guys too, you've had this list since you were younger. Like this list to go, man, this is what this guy's going to look like. And even for the guys, this is what the girl's going to look like. She's gonna do this. She's gonna pray. And we're going to do all the Bible study. He's going to be so kind. And she's going to be nice. And you got this list, right? And we'll never compromise this. We'll never compromise this. But as a pastor dealing with the larger body of Christ, I've seen how that list, like things get erased. And that list keeps getting shorter and shorter until some people, it's like, does he have a pulse? Because if brother's got a pulse, I'm available, right? And here's what happens. Often what happens is this thing within inside of us that says, hey, this whole thing about waiting, this whole thing about walking into the covenant that God says he has for me, a covenant of protection for me, this whole thing of saying, man, I'm not going to compromise against your morals. I'm not going to do this because you want to protect me. I'm your beloved. We go, man, I don't have time for that anymore. In fact, there was a survey that I read of Christian singles, and it said, what is your number one temptation? And 90% of them said sexual temptation. 90% of them said, man, the biggest temptation for me is sexual temptation. And if 90% said that, you know what the other 10% struggle with? Lying. Anyway, but here's the thing, and I want you to make sure you understand this. And some of you, I know specifically with the staff, they're married, and this is your, right, this vast majority of you, it's a married thing. Because some people identify with that old saying that says that marriage is like a screen door with flies on both sides. And the flies on the inside want to go outside, and the flies on the outside want to go inside. And some people look at relationships like that, right? It's like going, I'm in, but now I want to get out. And they say things like, or they think things like, you know, you're not the spouse that I really thought you were going to be, or I'm just having feelings for someone else, or I'm just not in love with you anymore. And the problem is, in their disappointment, right, and in their difficulty, it often leads them to take a step out of God's protection into disobedience. So back to Joseph. So one day, Joseph says, I'm not going to do this. And so one day, he's alone in the house, and here comes Potiphar's wife, right, and she makes a move on him. And this is a huge lesson for us, right? And he runs, right? He says, I'm not going to do this, right? He doesn't say, well, let's just see how far is too far, right? Let's just see how far we can get before we really kind of cross that line of where God would be disappointed with me. No, he runs. But as he runs, she reaches out, grabs his coat. And she's so embarrassed and she's so mad that she tells the guards, he tried to attack me. And here's what we know. Right, Potiphar finds out, and Joseph is then thrown into prison. Okay, Once again, the tetherball changes directions, smacks him in the face. Loved by the father, given this coat, promised from God, sold into slavery. And now he's sent to prison for 10 years. He's in prison for 10 years. And when I say a prison, I mean a dungeon. And when I say a dungeon, I mean a dark room. And this is the dark room. This is the dark room that God is going to develop Joseph into the man that he needs him to be. None of us want to go through a dark room. I know this, right? We talked about this last night. Dark rooms are difficult. But what's interesting, when we think about Joseph, like we'll read stories in Scripture about people who actually did something wrong, and then they walk through the consequences. So Adam and Eve, right? God, sin enters the world, you walk in the consequences. Look at Abraham and Sarah, right? It's like, hey, we're going to just make this happen ourselves, and they have to walk through the consequences. But Joseph doesn't do anything wrong, and he has to walk through the consequences. And some of you in the room right now, you're thinking, man, that's me. I didn't do anything wrong in this. Actually, they did something wrong, and now I have to walk through the consequences. And because of that, for some of you, maybe, possibly, that kind of thing happening to you can make you think, God, you're far away. You've left me alone. I don't even think you exist. But look what happens to Joseph, verse 20. So he took Joseph and threw him into prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, even in prison, right? When things are not going the way he wants them to go, God says, I'm still with you. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph in prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything, and the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. Is it everything he hoped for? No, of course not, but the Lord was with him. And I think this tells us so much that, look, when you're in a difficult situation, like when you're in a place in your life and it feels like a dark room, the reality is, in those moments, God's like, I'm here, I'm going to do the work within you. Even though it's difficult, work your hardest. Work with integrity, right? Work as an unto the Lord. Even if the boss is a jerk, you keep working hard. Because if you place your faith in Jesus, I promise you, God will cause his purposes to succeed within you and through you. Just wait to see what he does with your integrity in those difficult moments. So this goes on for years, and you fast forward years later. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or Pharaoh and king is synonymous, he has these crazy dreams one night, okay? And he's got these cows eating fat cows, and I've got this messed up grain eating the healthy grain. And it was customary in those days, if you had a dream, someone had to interpret it. And he calls all of his wise people around and says, interpret this dream. And no one could. And all of a sudden, he's got this cupbearer, which is like a butler, who's like, you know, remember that time you threw me in the joint? Yeah, that's okay. I'm over it now. But I was there, and I met this dude named Joseph, and he actually could interpret dreams. He interpreted some of our dreams. And then I told him I would actually mention you to him, or him to you, when I got out, but I totally forget. But now I remember, he's still in prison. That was like 2 years ago. But he can interpret dreams. You need to bring this cat up in here now. And Potiphar's, Pharaoh's like, well, I'm at my wit's end. Bring this dude here. And so all of a sudden, now Joseph is brought out in front of the most powerful man in the land. He's like, man, can you interpret these dreams? And Joseph says, yeah, I know what it is. It means Egypt is going to have 7 years of abundance. I mean, amazing crops, more than we know what to do with. But then you're going to have 7 years of famine, and here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to prepare that during those 7 years of prospering, you're going to have to save stuff just so that you can have it during those 7 years of famine. And also, everyone around, from around Egypt and further on, they're going to be coming to us, looking for us to help them. And look what happens, verse 37. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Now Pharaoh does not worship Yahweh, right? Pharaoh's like, look, bro, I've got many guys around. This kind of one over here made a stone looking a dog cat thing here. I've gone to it, but it is no help whatsoever. And so clearly I know you're Hebrew and your God, clearly whatever, your God is definitely in you and speaking, so you're all that. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of these dreams to you so clearly, or clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge. People will take all, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a higher rank or rank higher than yours. So Joseph starts out with a brand new coat, and he loses it, and he loses everything. Then he's in Potiphar's house, where I'm sure he's got a new coat, and then he has to run out of it, literally run out of his coat. He's thrown into prison. I don't think he even has a coat. But now he's got a brand new coat, and it's royalty, and the dream that God gave him so many years ago is now coming to fruition. And so Joseph oversees this entire plan for these 7 years, and then 2 years into the famine, guess who shows up looking for food? That's right. His brothers. It has been years and years and years since they've seen little Joey. And they don't even think he's alive at this point. And so Joseph sees them. He recognizes them. And scripture says how, man, as soon as he saw them, he ran away, hid himself, and just started just wailing and crying, overcome with emotions. And so he puts himself together, and he puts them through these kind of cool tests. Go back and read the story. It's awesome. But finally, he decides, I'm now going to reveal to them who I actually am. Excuse me. Verse 3 in chapter 45. He says, I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he says. So they came closer, and he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset, and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. And they're probably going, what just happened? And some of you may be thinking, wait, dude, that is an amazing perspective, but here's what the thing is. And if you follow Jesus, this applies to you. When God is writing your story, then your perspective changes. You have a different perspective on your story. Saying is, God was behind all of this, all of the difficult things, all of it. And look what he says in chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. God did this. So back to St. John of the Cross. He says, in this dark night of the soul, God is able to take away all these vices and create virtues within us. Through the dark night, pride becomes humility, greed becomes simplicity, wrath becomes contentment, luxury becomes peace, gluttony becomes moderation, envy becomes joy, and sloth becomes strength. Listen to this. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God irks passively in that soul by means of the dark night. And so what that means is just because you're in the dark room, it doesn't mean that God is not there. As I've been giving this different examples, it doesn't mean that God's not there. Joseph worked hard, and Joseph began to see God in everything. He was like, you can redeem everything. With every hit of the tetherball, friends, he knew it just brings me actually closer to God. And you know what many of us are tempted to do in this situation? In these kind of situations where the ball is hitting us like this, often what we want to do is we want to untether ourselves from the pole. We just want to untether ourselves from the pole. When you're in this dark room and you think God's not near, and so what happens is we detach ourselves from God, believing, right, that, well, if life is good, God is near, and if life is not good, God, you're not near, and right now it's not good for me, and so I'm detaching myself from you because clearly you've detached yourself from me, and this is why some of you in the room are aimless. It's why some of you are floundering around when it comes to faith and spirituality because you have nothing to bring you back. This is what Joseph did. Joseph said, no, I'm going to remain tethered. Because I know every time I get hit, I'm just going to get closer to you. I'm just going to get closer to you, right? I'm just going to get closer to you. And I don't know what it is for you right now. And I don't know what it is for you in the future. I don't know what's hitting you. But the reality is this. The Lord the Lord is with you, right? The Lord is with you because life is not based on when life is good, God is near, or when life is bad, God is not near. No, no. For those who follow Jesus, here's our beautiful reality. Life in Christ equals God is near. 24/7, 365. Always, always. And if life is like a tetherball game, you and I are going to get hit, friends, and we're going to get hit a lot. Some of you think, now, man, I've been hit. You just wait. Just wait till you get married. Just wait till you have kids. Just wait till you have a job. Wait till you have more responsibility. Just wait. You're going to get hit. Just when you're in your great rhythm, the reality is the ball is going to change directions. But because the ball changes directions, just because the ball changes directions, just because life takes an unexpected turn, right? It doesn't mean that the game's over, right? Because regardless of which way the direction the ball's going, you can still win the game. The point of tetherball is not to get the ball going all the way left or all the way right, right? You win at tetherball when the ball is closest to the pole. That is the beauty of the gospel. That you realize for such a long time in the Old Testament was, hey, God is for us and then God is with us, and that's a good thing. But the beauty of the gospel is Christ in you. As Paul would say, Christ in you is the hope of glory. It doesn't matter what your circumstances say. It doesn't matter what's going on. Regardless of what life throws at you, we have already won because Christ. And so here's what I want you to do. At some time in this weekend, or maybe even next week, I want you to take some time and list out, maybe on your computer, or maybe you write it down in your journal. I want you to write about some of the darkroom experiences you've already been in, especially if you're in one right now. I want you to write it out, and then I want you to go get a Sharpie after you've written it out, and you've wept, or whatever, you put all your emotions out there, and then I want you to go get a Sharpie, and I want you to write over what you wrote, God is here. Actually, I want you to do this. Right? God is not just near, but God is here. Right? God is here. I don't know what you're writing, but God is here. He's with me. He's with me. He promised to never leave you, CSF. It's a promise. It's a promise. He's always with you. And so when the room is dark, when the process is going on way longer than you thought it ever would, when the dream is not coming to fruition, you're not alone. You're not alone. He said, I'm with you. I'm refining you. Just wait. Just wait. Just wait. I'm here with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, that your promises that you make to us, that it's not a shock to you that we live in a broken, messed up world. It's not a shock to you. You sent your Son, you sent your Spirit to us to dwell with us as we make our way through this broken, messed up world. And there are moments when you are refining us because you love us, and all may seem dark and all may seem hopeless, but you are with us in that process. Sometimes you are the one who's carrying us through this where we cannot even take another step. So Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you would even care to develop us, to make us look more like Jesus. Thank you for never leaving us. May we always, always remember that. And in the process, Lord, may you get all the glory as we live. Amen.